chapter 13 this evening. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts 13. We'll be reading just the, we'll maybe read the first four verses of Acts 13. And it says there in verse 1 of Acts 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And we just will leave the reading of God's word there this evening. As has been noted before, the book of the Acts, although it might be entitled the Acts of the Apostles, is really the Acts of the Spirit through the Apostles. And here again we see the Spirit moving in God's people to fulfill God's purposes. And so the great theme of Acts is the apostles living out and obeying that great commandment from our Lord Jesus, which said to go into all the world. And Luke records in his gospel in Luke 24, it says that thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, that tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so as we have seen in these first 12 chapters of Acts, since the Spirit has come upon the people, his church, Christ's church, they have been going out fulfilling this to a greater and greater extent, the great commission that the Lord gave them. But here in Acts 13, we see a shift in focus. And prior to this, we have been focusing on Jerusalem and focusing on the church that was there. And here we see a shift to the church at Antioch. And also, there's a kind of a general focus on Peter in the first 12 chapters, and then we see a shift, and it is the focus is shifted to Paul and on what he was involved in. And so there is this shift in Acts 13, but it really is the Spirit moving into enable the or through the apostles and through the believers to go out into all the world to preach the gospel to all nations. And so we see quite a dramatic shift here in chapter 13. And the gospel really starts to spread throughout a much wider area. Antioch is the focus, and Antioch was a very large city. It was the third largest city at the time in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. And so it was a large city, maybe bigger than the city of Aberdeen. And we see that the assembly being planted or started in chapter 11. We see there was those that came from Cyprus and Cyrene and preached the gospel. And following that, Barnabas goes to Antioch, and then he returns after going to Antioch, he goes to get Saul, and he returns with Saul, and they preach and they teach for around a year in Antioch. And so this is the assembly which is mentioned here in verse 1, the assembly which these prophets and teachers were at. They were a generous assembly as well. In Acts 11, we see that as well. They gave funds to Jerusalem at the time of a famine. And so we'll look at this assembly here, and we'll look at how the Spirit was moving in this assembly. And we'll split the verses up into the three verses we'll take a verse at a time, and the headings I've used, I've borrowed from a friend of ours, so I'm sure he won't have a problem with that. The first verse I've called "The Spirit Equips." The second verse, we'll look at "The Spirit Calls," and the third verse, "The Spirit Sends." The Spirit equips, the Spirit calls, and the Spirit sends. And so in the first verse, we see here there are five characters mentioned. These five characters are prophets and teachers, and we'll think about that in a moment. But I just want to first of all look at the characters. We have Barnabas. Barnabas was a, I guess we would know quite a bit about him. And he goes with Saul on this, or Paul on this first missionary journey. His name means the son of encouragement. And he came from Cyprus, and he was a relative of John Mark, who goes with them as well. We see that in verse 5 of the chapter. The next person in our list is Simeon. Simeon was called Niger, and so we take it from that that he was black. We don't know much other we don't know much else about him, other than he's mentioned in Acts 15 and verse 14. And he is the one who James says told him about how the Gentiles had been saved. And so we have Simeon. The next is Lucius. Lucius was from Cyrene. And as I said, Cyrene was a place from which believers came to Antioch and were among the first who preached the gospel there. Cyrene is in the northern Africa. It's in Libya. And so he had found himself in Antioch as well. The fourth chap, he's quite an interesting character. We find out a bit more about him in these verses than maybe the others. But again, we don't know much about him at all outside of these verses. But Manain was, it said he was, if you've got an ESV, it might say that he was a lifelong friend, I think maybe is how it puts it. The Authorized says that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and really on a scale of kind of being a lifelong friend to being a foster brother, we have this character, and the translators put his relationship to Herod the Tetrarch somewhere in the middle of those two pointers, and I think it seems to be that he definitely was from a noble family, and it seems to be that he was brought up. The word really means reared, and so he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and we'll think about that in a moment as well. And then finally in the list, the last but not least is Saul. And Saul here is mentioned last, and when the Spirit when the Spirit speaks, he says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul," and Saul therefore is mentioned second. But then, as we go through this chapter and for the rest of the book of Acts, Saul is much more the focal point and becomes named first, and is definitely the main focus in the book. And so we have these five characters. And the first thing I just want to mention before we go on is the diversity amongst these five different prophets and teachers. And we've already thought about the fact that the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, and that salvation is for all. But here we see that not only is salvation for all, but when it comes to service in the assembly, when it comes to teaching roles, for instance, as we have it here, there is a variety of different types of people from different backgrounds. Some were from noble backgrounds, some were from very well-off backgrounds, some I'm sure would have been much less well-off. And they were from a variety of towns and cities and countries, and so we see here that there is no segregation, there is no division in that, and sometimes we can think of maybe Christianity as being a two-tier system, you know, or something being two-tier, and we can think of how maybe when we look at politics, even we can think of how we might. The accusation is made that the rich are the ones who lead and get to the top, and the poor are the ones who have to follow these laws and aren't able to make them or to influence them very much. But the assembly is not like that. And here we just see very simply that there was no bias on the basis of race or on the basis of class or social, economical group, or whatever it was, there was a variety of teachers in this assembly from a variety of backgrounds. And one of them, as I mentioned, has a really interesting comment. Manning was brought up with, potentially even a foster brother, definitely brought up very closely with Herod the Tetrarch. And so he came from a very noble background, a very noble house, an upbringing. Herods, there were many Herods in the Bible, and we might get confused with them. We'll remember Herod the Great. He was the one who was around at the time of the Lord's birth. And so we remember Herod the Great. He's the grandfather or the patriarch of the family, as we see mentioned in our Bible. His grandson was Herod Agrippa the First, who was mentioned in the previous chapter, and so he was the one who was persecuting the church and who then died. We saw at the end of chapter 12. But this Herod the Tetrarch, he was the son of Herod the Great. He was the uncle of Herod Agrippa from the previous chapter. And he was the one who put John the Baptist to death. You'll remember that story, I'm sure. And he was the Mark 14 records for us how he was very concerned when he heard of the Lord Jesus doing these miracles, that he thought it was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead and was performing these miracles. And this Herod was also one who tried the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. In Luke 23, it records for us Herod's interaction with the Lord Jesus. And it says in Luke 23, I'll read these verses to you. Verse 8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. But then it goes on to say, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for because this they had been at enmity, before this they had been at enmity with each other. And Herod the Tetrarch, he was very concerned about John the Baptist. He had an interest in him, but he seemed to have very little interest in the Lord Jesus. He wanted to see the signs. He wanted to see what the Lord Jesus could do, what miracles he could perform. And really, when the Lord would not do that, he was uninterested. And in fact, he mocked him. And he becomes a friend with Pilate over the common bond of being against Christ. And Herod was so concerned with the signs and with the messenger that he missed what they were pointing to. He missed who the Lord Jesus really was. And so this is the Herod Tetrarch that this teacher in the assembly of Antioch has been brought up with. And yet their lives are poles apart. They turn out completely different. You know, one here in power judging the Lord Jesus, mocking him and being cruel to him. And the other, a follower, a teacher in the assembly, a believer in the assembly where they were first called Christians. And there was complete difference between these two brothers. And so this shows us the sovereignty of God, but it also shows us the grace of God. But I want to just think about briefly about their man's responsibility, because there are things that we could think about here, but I want to consider the fact that each of them had an opportunity to make. Each of them had a decision to make with regards to the Lord Jesus. And one of them mocked him and treated him with contempt. And the other became a follower and a servant of him. And I just want to urge you, I want to just put the question out there just now about what we have decided, each of us personally, what we have decided to do with the Lord Jesus. What have we decided the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of him? Who do you think he is?" And maybe in a slightly different context, but I've just asked the same question. What do you think of Christ? Who is Christ? Who do you think Christ is? We almost make that decision. Judas, he was so close to the Lord Jesus for those years where he traveled with him and he listened to him and he watched the miracles that he performed. And yet we see the end which Judas' life led to, how he would betray the Lord Jesus, and how he would even go to commit suicide because of what he had done. And he had been so close, and yet he rejected Christ. And Hebrews 2 gives us a great warning. In Hebrews 2 verses 1 it says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." See, the writer to the Hebrews was speaking to people who knew a lot about Jesus and knew a lot about the message of the gospel. And yet the warning was, do not drift away. Do not drift away. The writer goes on to say, for how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? How shall we escape? And so sometimes we can be tricked into thinking that if we are part of a Christian family where our parents are saved, or if we go along to church and we go along and we listen and we enjoy maybe even going along and listening and singing, that we might sometimes trick ourselves into thinking that that makes us right with God. But I just want to put the challenge to us all today to make sure that we are all right with God. And it doesn't matter our backgrounds. It doesn't matter where we have come from. It matters what decision we have made personally with the Lord Jesus. And so these are the five prophets, and teachers in the assembly at Antioch. But let's think about what a prophet is and what a teacher is. The two roles, we don't know which ones were. It says that there were certain prophets and teachers. It doesn't say which one was what, but it does list these five of being prophets and teachers. And so the prophets are the ones that Paul writes in Ephesians, is what the church is built upon, the teachings of the prophets. It says in Ephesians 2, "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so a prophet was used by God, by the Spirit, as part of the foundation for the church. Someone has said that we might want to think about prophets more as forth-tellers than foretellers. Forth-tellers rather than foretellers. And so often the prophets, we see they spoke, but it wasn't necessarily speaking truth about what's going to happen in the future. Although we do see that sometimes that did happen. And so even in Antioch, in chapter 11, there was a man, Agabus, who was told by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so the assembly arranged for funds to be given to the assembly in Jerusalem, given by Paul and Barnabas. However, we do see that they are used as a foundation for the church. And we see in 1 Corinthians as well, in chapter 12, that the gift of prophecy will fade away. And we would believe that the Bible teaches that the gift of prophecy has passed away, that the revelation from God, a new revelation from God, has ceased in that way that the Spirit specifically spoke to people to reveal things. And here, even in our chapter this evening, in this section, we have the Spirit of God speaking, I take it to be to and through a prophet, to tell the church, to say, to separate Barnabas and Saul. And so we have the gift of prophecy. And then we have teachers. Now, the teachers, like very similar to the prophets, they were to ground the converts in the doctrines of the faith. And Timothy Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 2 and says, "The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And the idea of teaching is to take what we have been told and to pass it on. And some of that truth, all that truth is contained in the Word of God. But we understand as we are taught, we understand what the Word of God is really saying. And so teachers are to explain the revelation of God, to explain what has been previously revealed. And we have that in the Bible, in the Word of God. And so we see these two gifts in the assembly. These gifts were given, Ephesians 4 would tell us, by Christ himself. And each believer is gifted by Christ for his service, for service for him. But what is the purpose of these gifts? What is the purpose of these gifts in the assembly? Ephesians 4 would tell us that they are for the edifying of every believer, that every believer might understand their faith more and understand who the Son of God is more, that they might mature in their faith, that they might not be as a child, but they might grow up in their faith, that they might be not tossed to and fro. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, carried away with every word of doctrine, false doctrine. And so they are to be, and so in increasing their knowledge and increasing their understanding, they are mature, they are not carried away, and then it is that they might then therefore better serve and edify one another. And so the purpose of the gifts in the assembly are to edify each other and to serve one another. And the gift of teaching definitely is for that. It is for that purpose, that the saints might be built up, that they might be mature, become mature. And so we as a church at Fernalee, we must make sure that the teaching of God's word is given its rightful place. There is an importance in the gatherings of the assembly when we come to read God's word and to listen to it being taught. And maybe we might be as the nation of Israel when in the book of Nehemiah, you'll remember when the word of God is opened. And you remember that great scene as they all come and they stand up to hear God's word being spoken to them. And it says in Nehemiah 8, verse 3, it says, and he read before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Might we be, as we gather together to hear God's word, that we would be attentive to God speaking through to us through his word and through his teachers. But not only do we have this spirit equipping the assembly there in these gifts, but then in verse 2 we see the Spirit calls. And so we see that they were ministering, ministering to the Lord, and they fasted. And it was as they did this, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now I suppose, I'm not too sure, I don't think the commentators are too sure, whether this is referring to the whole assembly or just the five. I think maybe it could be the whole assembly, but I don't think it's too important. But they ministered, it says, to the Lord, and they fasted. This word minister is the word of serving. And it is used to describe the performance of official duties. But it was also used to describe the roles of the priest in their service. And so I think that's probably why the ESV translates it as worshipping, which is quite helpful to think of. When we think of serving and worshipping, and we think of that two things combined, when we see what they were doing here in Antioch. But I suppose as we think of when we worship and when we serve. It says here that they minister to the Lord, or they worship to the Lord. And as we worship and as we serve in the assembly, and as we serve God in our lives, then first and foremost, we are worshiping and serving the Lord. We are worshiping and serving the Lord. The gifts are given that we might edify one another. But first and foremost, we are serving and worshiping the Lord in our lives. Colossians 3, Paul writes, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And so we are servants of God, and first and foremost, we serve the Lord as we worship and as we live for him. But secondly, we notice here that they were, I've said, already serving. They were already serving. Notice that they were, Barnabas and Saul go on this great mission. And really they go and we might say they change the course of history. The Spirit uses them for that. And we see that the gospel message going out into many lands. And Paul, he has already been told by the Spirit that he was going to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And so did they just sit around waiting for the call to go out into the mission field? Well, we see here that they were worshipping, they were ministering, they were serving the Lord where they were. And they were teachers and they were prophets, and they were serving and teaching in that way in the local assembly. And so for us, we do not know what is in store for us in our service for the Lord. But I think we can take from here that we must, where we are, serve the Lord in what we can do and allow him to direct us in that. The Lord, we say in Luke 16, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." And so maybe someone here will be called to do something which we sometimes see as something grand, you know, going off to a mission field and going to take the gospel where it has not, you know, been preached before, or maybe to give up our full-time work in service for the Lord. And sometimes we put these things on a pedestal, but really that's not the focus. And the focus for us should be to just serve where we have been placed and allow the Lord, allow the Spirit to use us in that. And so they were serving. But they were also fasting. They were also fasting. And I guess the question is maybe, why were they fasting? Why were they fasting? They maybe were fasting, and I think they were, maybe were, that God would open a door and direct them in being able to fill the commission that they knew they had to do to take the gospel to all nations. So far, in the book of Acts, the people that have moved and have taken the gospel, have predominantly done so because of persecution. They have spread out from Jerusalem, and they have taken the gospel and preached it as they have gone. But I guess they knew that there was a wrecking. There was a need to take the gospel further and to take that to all nations. And Paul clearly had that great desire to go ultimately to Rome. And so they were there fasting. And they were there fasting and they were praying. They were praying. We see that in verse 3. In verse 3, they fasted and they prayed. And fasting so often is linked with prayer, is often associated with prayer. And we see different reasons why people fast in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now we see that when people realize there's a need for great dependence on God, that people fast. And whether it's mourning or repentance or some other spiritual need, people fast. They fast. And also, not only for greater dependence, but they fast in their time of distress. We see that in Nehemiah 1 and Daniel 9. And then we also see fasting connected with intercession. In 2 Samuel 12, we see that, and in the book of Esther, in Esther 4, we see fasting and connected with intercession. And so the people here were fasting. But what is fasting? Fasting is not something that we maybe do very often, maybe we speak about, maybe is a better thing to say. We don't speak about it very often. So what is fasting? Well, I found six guidelines to fasting by Daniel Hyde, and I thought they were quite helpful. The first one he said is that we fast freely. It is not a law. It's not something we must do. It's nothing that is commanded. Maybe it would be something that would be expected. The Lord seems to imply that when he speaks about his disciples not fasting when the bridegroom is here. But definitely it is that we are free to fast and we are free to not fast. And so we fast freely. And then the second point was that we fast humbly. And that is that we do not fast to make sure that God gives us what we pray for. That's not the attitude of fasting. Fasting is not the attitude of God isn't answering my prayers, so if I fast, he will. And there was those as well who would fast for public appearance. And the Lord Jesus warns about this in Matthew 6, about those who would fast, who were hypocrites, who were hypocrites. And it says in Matthew 6, it says, "For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." And he says, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that thou might appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so when we fast, we are not to fast and tell people. We are not to put it on Facebook. We are to make sure that our appearance is as good as it can be. And that people would not think, "Oh, look at him, he's clearly fasting." And so we fast humbly. But we fast spiritually as well. That is that we do it for a spiritual end, that we would enhance or help our prayer. We might fast medically or for weight loss, but that's not really the fasting that we're speaking about here. We also fast earnestly. We fast earnestly. We fast seriously, and we fast knowing that what the place that we have been given as Christians. The Old Testament saints, they fasted, and they only had signs and shadows of things, and yet we have received the fulfillment of them in Christ. As we enter the throne room of grace, we fast earnestly, we fast seriously, because we have received the real thing. We know what that is, and we know what it is to come into God's presence. And we fast prayerfully. We fast prayerfully, and I think this is the key. Fasting, someone said, is an aid and an help to prayer. Fasting is only good when connected to prayer. It is putting aside the satisfaction of food to come to a deeper satisfaction in God. It is diverting the desire for food into a desire for God. And so fasting connected with prayer seems to be something which believers do at a time when they are want to increase their dependence on the Lord. And so fasting, they fasted and they prayed and they worshipped. And then we see that as they did this, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And we see here that the personality of the Spirit, just as we go on, just to note this, that we see that the Spirit is a person. It is not a force. He is a person. And so the Spirit speaks to I take it to be one of the prophets, and say, "Separate me up, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so I don't think it was an audible kind of voice that they heard, but through the prophets, the Spirit spoke. And sometimes when it comes to us, and it comes to us knowing what we should do in service for the Lord, sometimes we wish we just had an audible voice just tell us what to do. But that's not what's to be expected. And I very doubt it was what happened here. And sometimes, you know, when we think about the will of God and we think about the next step and doors that are opening and opportunities that could be taken, it's very difficult sometimes to just settle our mind, because we sometimes, as I said, get this, just kind of want the Spirit just to speak straight to us in an audible way, just so we know. But the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear how we should live our lives. The will of God is to live holy, and it's to be thankful, and it's to bear fruit, that we might be conformed to His image. And so, as an example, when Paul mentioned earlier the Christianity Explored course that we're planning on running, and so, you know, when we think about doing that, do we expect an audible call to us to kind of tell us, yes, you know, run the Christianity Explored on a Tuesday night at 7:30 or whatever time? No, we understand our call. We understand what we've been told in God's Word, that we have a command to evangelize. We have a command to preach the gospel, and we recognize that it is an opportunity to fulfill that. It's an avenue that we can use to share the gospel and to reach those who are outside of Christ. And so we pray and we use our wisdom and we've decided to go with it and to run that again. And so there's an example of how we shouldn't be expecting this kind of the audible call to come on us. But the Spirit here speaks through the prophet and says to them to separate Barnabas and Saul. Now, separation, the Christian life is a life of separation from the world and to the Lord. And here we see Barnabas and Saul, and they are separated to the work that they have been called to, the work that the Spirit has called them. Notice that they were not separated to a monastery, they were not separated away from the world, but they were separated to a work. And the Christian life is a life of work. Paul wrote in Romans 1 that he was separated unto the gospel of God, and his purpose was in preaching the gospel. And so as we live our lives, it is not a life of being separated away from the world that we would not interact, but it's a life of being separated to God in the way we live, but also in that we would serve God in this world. And I was reading an article last week there about a story of a woman in England who had been, she had signed up to be involved in the track and trace program that they have in England. And to basically, she was to call people who had been in contact with those who had coronavirus, and she was to tell them what they must do in terms of self-isolation and things like that. And she had been working the whole week for 38 hours, and she hadn't had one call to make. She said she spent her time watching series after series on Netflix, and she spent her week not doing anything whatsoever. But the Christian life isn't like that. The Christian life isn't a life of not working. It's a life of working for the Lord and serving Him. And so Barnabas and Saul, they are separated to the work. They are separated to the work. And then finally, not only does the Spirit equip the church and the Spirit calls His people, but the Spirit also sends His people. And we see in verse 3 that the church, I take it to be the ones who are sending them away, or these five as a representative of that church, and they send them away. But we see in verse 4 as well that they were sent by the Holy Spirit. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. And so the church, in sending Barnabas and Saul, were doing what the Spirit was doing. Also, they were really confirming that. And we see that after praying and fasting, they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul. They laid hands on them. And this laying of hands, it certainly wasn't to confer any special power or the Spirit even, because we know that they were already filled with the Spirit. They had received the Spirit. But this really, I think, is just an identification of the church to these men who were going to go out. And so they identified with them, and they showed unity with them in laying on of hands on these two men. And in Acts 14, we see when they come back, when Barnabas and Saul come back, in Acts 14, verse 26, it says that the church was gathered together, and they rehearsed, they retold everything that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And we see here that the assembly that Barnabas and Saul went from were really interested in the work, and they were wanting to show unity with them. And when they came back, they also wanted to hear what God had done. And so there was a great unity here, I think, shown between the assembly and these two men. There was no bitterness. There was no kind of, I'm sure there was a feeling of loss, but there was no bitterness in them going. They wanted to show their support and their unity with them. And we also see what they did at this time as well, when they sent them away. In Acts 14, in verse 26, it says that they committed them to the grace of God for their work, which they fulfilled. They committed them to the grace of God. And so I suppose when we say goodbye to people, when we say goodbye to friends or family, whether they are traveling on holiday or moving away, we know that we're pretty sure that we're going to hear from them again, and probably soon, whether it's a WhatsApp or a picture being sent or whatever. But here, Barnabas and Saul were going on a journey that was going to, as we'll see in later weeks, and we see some of the things that Paul had to face, and even not only in the rejection of the gospel, but being stoned, and we see these things that they faced. And at that time, you must just wonder what they thought as they said goodbye to these brothers. And what could they do? What could they do? They were going off. They were going in a small group of them to go into these dangerous places, to go with the gospel. And so what do? They commit them to the grace of God. They commit them to the grace of God. They hand them over to the all-sufficient grace of God. And, for us in times of uncertainty, in times where we are not sure of the future, we can trust in the grace of God to sustain us and help us. And I was reminded of that incident in John 6, when it says, from that time, many of his disciples, the Lord's disciples, they went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you go? Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in times of uncertainty, in times when we aren't sure what's going to happen, maybe even today, as we think of the pandemic, and we think of us in lockdown here, and we're not sure what's going to happen, and there are people who are isolating at home for health reasons, and there are those who are unsure about their jobs, but we can rest in the grace of God, and we can commit ourselves to God in these uncertain times. And then finally, you'll notice that they did not go on their own. Barnabas and Saul went as a team. They had John Mark as well. And it's good for us to work together. It's good for us to work in a community. We are really made for communities. We are made for relationships. Even way back in the garden, remember in Genesis 2, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And then Ecclesiastes 4, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, and then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so we have been placed in Fernalee, and we have been placed in our home assemblies, that we might have fellowship and might be built up one with another, that we might be strengthened. And as Barnabas and Saul went with John Mark and maybe others, and they went as a team and they went to support one another and help one another in the way, that likewise we are placed in a community of believers, that we might be helped, that we might be built up. And that is one of the precious things of the assembly, that we might not be as the coal taken out of the fire, but that we might be encouraged in our Christian walk, that we might grow in our service for him, that we might grow in our Christ-likeness. And so we see here the Holy Spirit moving, and we see the Holy Spirit moving in the church at Antioch, and the Holy Spirit equipping the church, that the believers might grow and might better serve the Lord, and that the gospel might be proclaimed. Thank you very much for your time this evening, and I trust that we'll be encouraged in our walk by what the Spirit is able and is willing to do for us in our lives. Let's pray.